Right. Our scripture reading for this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I hope that you're doing well, that you've had a good week. Next week, we will be closing out our series that we've been in for the last several months called We Are Israel. We'll close that out with a lesson called Acceptors. And this morning, we will call this lesson Rejectors. And these two lessons will be connected. Next week will be a direct follow-up to this week. So I hope you can join us next week as we wrap up this series that we've been in for several months. I have two questions that I want to ask at the outset this morning. I'll ask these questions again at the end of this morning's lesson. They're not loaded questions. They're not intended to be sarcastic or leading. I do want you to think about your answers to these two questions as we study God's Word together and perhaps allow this morning's message to influence your answers or perhaps to completely change them. So here are the questions. Number one, do you want Dalreda to hire a full-time preacher? Number two, why? Those are the two questions. I don't know what you thought in your mind as I asked them this morning, but I bet you thought something. And I hope that what we're about to study together this morning will help all of us have the right answers to those questions. Let's begin with what I would call the king situation with Israel. Okay, we're talking about Israel this entire series, so let's go to Israel and talk about their king situation. And it really begins, if you want to get a good grasp of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have to back up. You have to back up, I think, at least to Samuel's leadership. If you go back to Samuel's leadership, it began when he was very young. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And you'll remember in this chapter that God literally called Samuel as a young man into his service. His leadership as a prophet began later in that same chapter in verses 19 through 21, where we read that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Samuel's leadership comes at a time when there hasn't been a lot of leadership. There hasn't been much from God directly, and Samuel is a breath of fresh air in some ways because God is now returning in some way to the people to speak to them through Samuel. But when we get to chapter 4, we learn there's certainly going to be a lot of dark days ahead for Israel. In chapter 4, we see the Philistines defeating Israel in battle not once but twice. Not only without the Ark of the Covenant in their midst, but even when they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, they were defeated soundly by the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that in that first battle, about 4,000 of their men died in the first battle without the Ark of the Covenant. Then they go and get and retrieve the Ark of the Covenant, and they go back into battle with the Philistines in chapter 4, verse 10, and they lose 30,000. Foot soldiers in that battle. And to top it all off, according to verse 11, the ark of God was captured. Dark days indeed. Because according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, after 20 years of lamenting after the Lord, Samuel led them away from idols, back to God, and out of the hand of the Philistines. He prayed to God for them. He sacrificed to God on their behalf. And verse 15 of chapter 7 says, he judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel, according to the next two verses in that chapter, went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So you have to acknowledge and appreciate, even now, but certainly then, you have to acknowledge and appreciate Samuel's leadership, don't you? Samuel's leadership was important, and it certainly was a factor in Israel being delivered from the hand of the Philistines, Israel coming back to God. But Samuel's leadership is secondary to God's kingship. During Samuel's time as a prophet or a judge of Israel, it's quite clear to anyone who's paying attention, even the enemies of Israel, that Samuel doesn't wield any actual power. The one who actually fights for Israel is always God Himself. Now, how can we prove that? Well, let's just take one example. Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. This is after those two defeats that we talked about. When the Philistines captured that Ark of the Covenant, after they defeated Israel, they learned the hard way that the Ark of the Covenant was not a magic trick that gave superpowers to everyone who had it. In fact, when it was in their possession, it cost them dearly. It terrified and afflicted them with tumors, chapter 5, verse 6. It literally dismantled their false god Dagon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. So they sent it away, still in their territory, but to another city called Gath. They realized it represented a greater power than the army that they had just defeated. So they got that ark out of there and they sent it to Gath, and the same thing happened in Gath. The hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them, chapter 5, verse 9. So they sent it away to a place called Ekron. But Ekron has already heard about this dangerous piece of furniture. So as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." Chapter 5, around verses 10 through 12, continues by saying there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. There's no Israelites in the land of the Philistines. Not a single one that we know of, but there's an ark that seems to be incredibly powerful. This seems to do things that can't be explained, that seems to be responsible for things that no human being can be blamed for. Altogether, the Ark of the Covenant was in the land of the Philistines for 7 long and awful months, chapter 6, verse 1, before they finally figured, we probably need to get this further away from us. So they finally send it to Beth Shemesh, where there are some Levites who take up the ark, and even there at Beth Shemesh, where the Israelites happened to be, the Lord struck some of them dead because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. So these men sent this ark away to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, where it was brought to the house of Abinadab and watched over by a consecrated man named Eleazar for 20 years, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So even while nobody's fighting, it's very clear that God has a kingship. God has a power that transcends human leadership. Now go back to chapter 7. After those 20 years have passed, we see very clearly in chapter 7, it wasn't Samuel who gave them victory over the Philistines, was it? Samuel didn't fight that battle for them. There was nothing magical about Samuel. If you read chapter 7, verses 3 through 11, and especially notice verse 10, listen to what it says here. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. And you can read this whole context. Israel is still afraid. The Philistines are not. The Philistines have already won the last two fights. They're not worried about Israel. But Israel is worried about them, and so the Philistines draw near to attack, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Who won that battle? It was God's kingship. It was God's power that delivered them from the Philistines. The Bible tells us that in verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord, not Samuel, was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. In chapter 7, verse 12, when Samuel erects this stone called Ebenezer, that means, till now, the Lord has helped us. Samuel has no power. Without God, Samuel is powerless. And he was for 20 years. Because God's people, I guess, thought Samuel would do all the work instead of crying out to God. But then we get to chapter 8. Read with me 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I appreciate the reading of the first few verses. Let's read a little bit further. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So we saw Samuel's leadership. We've taken a look at God's kingship. Now let's take a look at Israel's eldership and what they've decided to do here. I want you to take a look at their actions here. As we read the rest of this chapter and the warnings are given by Samuel through God, it's obviously a very dangerous time for Israel. It's an ominous turning point for them. This decision that they're making here on this very day, in this very chapter, God tells them this is the case. This is not going to go well. There's no mistaking the truth of that. But let's make sure we understand a few things the Bible is very clear about. The Bible makes it clear that this situation that they were in called for some kind of action. Can anybody in here disagree with what is said in the first few verses? Samuel became old. This is not somebody's opinion of Samuel. "Well, you're just getting old, Samuel." No, he's actually getting old to the point that this is going to be difficult for him to carry out. He's appointed his sons, but they're not like him. They're corrupt. They took bribes. They perverted justice. These things are not made up. Nobody made up the fact that Samuel was getting old and his sons were corrupt. It was factual. The Bible doesn't contradict it. Neither does Samuel or God. So having a king is something that made sense. There's genuine corruption among the leadership of Israel. It's genuine. It's real. Let me also remind you, and maybe you don't know this, having a king was not wrong or sinful. In fact, not only was it God's plan for them to have a king, this may have been the perfect time to implement it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Open your Bible and go to Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, and listen to what was said in the law of Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before 1 Samuel chapter 8. "When you come," verse 14, "to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. You go on through the rest of this chapter. There are a lot of other qualifications for this particular king that's coming hundreds of years later. But here's the point. Their request for a king is prophesied plainly and specifically. In fact, did you see that the phrase, like all the nations around us, is actually part of what God says in Deuteronomy 17? They may have been quoting him when they asked for the king. And this request is acceptable to God in Deuteronomy 17. You may indeed set a king over you, verse 15. Now, you might notice that you read the same passage that I did in Deuteronomy 17. There doesn't seem to have been any particular specific time when Israel was supposed to do this, only after they had conquered the land of Canaan and gone in there and settled in it. But the specific timing seems to be up to them. There's going to come a point, Israel, when you are going to ask for a king and you can have one. And there are very specific certain qualifications placed on him, as you see in verses 15 through 20, but there is absolutely nothing in this passage, and really nothing in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that suggests that this action was wrong or sinful. Nothing. Zero. I would even suggest that their reasons for having a king or for wanting a king weren't necessarily a problem. You might have heard that they were. You might have heard some lessons suggesting that. But is that fair? Is that accurate? Let's look at their reasons. Verse 5, Samuel's age seems to be legitimate. That's a practical motive. Verse 5, the corruption of the current leadership. That's a religious motive. Would you want corrupt leadership here at Dalreda? If you found out that there was corruption among the leadership, would you say anything about it? Would you want something to change? You probably would. The desire to be governed similarly to all the nations around them. Well, these are social, economic motives. It's not necessarily smart, as God tries to tell them, but is it sinful? I don't know. Probably not. Verse 20, the desire for their king to go out before them and fight their battles. There's a military motive. Does Israel have a military aspect to them? Sure. Do they want to win their battles? Do they want to have someone they can look to as a more permanent military leader? Well, that doesn't seem completely out of place, unusual, or sinful, does it? You'll note the fact that this request displeased Samuel, verse 6, but it might have nothing to do with their request or their reasons that they gave, and it might have everything to do with the fact that he is realizing his sons are corrupt. And his days of judging Israel are nearly over. From a human perspective, would this displease you? If you were Samuel and you had spent your whole life serving these people and now they demand a king right on the eve of your service? One commentator said it this way, and I like what he says here. Even the most loyal of prophets is too ready to assume that God's fortunes are dependent upon his. As people become highly responsible in the religious life, they're inclined to assume too much. They become self-appointed regents of a God who cannot act in history unless he acts through them. Who will be defeated if they are, and who will flourish if they do. In other words, Samuel may have done a very human thing and gotten very attached to his role and attached his feelings to his role, and how the people felt about him may have displeased him. And this is likely how he took it. And here's some further proof of that. Samuel does not say when they ask for this king, no, this is sinful. I won't allow it. This is wrong and you know it. He doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? Samuel prayed to the Lord. It's almost as if this didn't make Samuel happy, but he knew this was prophesied back in Deuteronomy 17. I don't like it, but let me go talk to God about it. And what did God say? Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. So I would suggest, and I think the Bible proves this, their actions were not sinful, and maybe their reasons were not sinful, but there's certainly something sinful happening here, isn't there? There's absolutely something sinful happening here that nobody's being honest about. Not one of these Israelites and not one of their elders is being honest about why they really want a king, are they? The real reason that this request was such a disastrous turning point is understood and explained clearly by God Himself. And God is the only one who realized exactly what was happening here. Go back to verses 7 and 8 of 1 Samuel 8. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. I know this hurt your feelings. They're not rejecting you. Listen to what God says. They have rejected me from being king over them. Well, they didn't say that, did they? They didn't put that in their list of reasons, did they? Their reasons seem pretty reasonable, but God says, I know why they're doing it. According to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. It's in their nature. And before we lay too heavy a charge against Israel, remember, we are Israel. We have the same tendencies. We have the same nature. It seems incredible and maybe impossible that a group of people like the Israelites could have missed this. That they could have missed the fact that they have never been taken care of in their entire history, socially, economically, or militarily, by human leadership. Never. That they could miss that God's clearly seen and personal experienced kingship was the only reason why they existed in the first place. And the only reason they had survived or thrived up to this point. Isn't this tragic? Not that Israel wanted an earthly king, because God had made provision and given permission and issued a prescription for an earthly king hundreds of years before this. He knew they would need one. He had no problem with that. But they were taking advantage of this very opportune moment, and they were using their good reasons to conveniently reject their true king. That's not my words, that's God's. And Samuel couldn't stop them. And even though God warned them, He chose not to stop them either. And I'm sure the Israelites thought, as they won this argument with Samuel, well, we got what we wanted, everything's going to be great from now on. And you know the rest of the story. How does this go for Israel? When they got what they wanted, when they removed God from His throne and they put a person on the throne. Well, it's the beginning of the end in a lot of ways. That's the king situation. What about the preacher situation? Let's talk about human leadership, okay? Does God still use human leadership in the church? Absolutely. He absolutely does. He's given provision for it. He's given permission. He's given a prescription for several different kinds of human leadership within His church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. You'll see apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, deacons, preachers. Of course God has used and continues to use human leadership. That's not a question. That's true. That's biblical. And other than apostles and prophets, which have passed out of need, passed out of necessity, God has blessed us here at Dalreda, I think you would agree, even without a full-time preacher and youth minister, with men and women who can serve in every single one of these positions. Are you thankful for that? I am. I'm thankful that God has not left us without a preacher. We have four or five or six, maybe more men who can preach God's Word. And much like the Old Covenant, God never left His people without the leadership that they would need. He knew what they needed. But also, much like that Old Covenant, God has given some instructions regarding these human positions of leadership, hasn't He? Are we allowed to change them? Or combine them, or corrupt them, or otherwise distort them so that we can get what we want? There are qualifications in the Bible for these positions, aren't there? There are job descriptions. There are personal responsibilities that are detailed in Scripture for those who would hold these positions of human leadership. And we've seen the fallout in the religious community at large, and certainly sometimes within the church when we stray from those instructions. I want to read something to you this morning. I found this job description of a preacher that a Church of Christ has posted. This is their job description of their preacher. I just want you to listen to it. I got another one that I'm going to read after this, and I want you to compare them. Just listen to what this church is looking for in a preacher. The pulpit minister will work within the vision and mission of the church under the direction of the eldership and as a member of the ministry team. Provide leadership for planning and coordinating of activities, functions, and events. Expected to be the leader and to provide the guidance necessary to get the most and best results from the ministry programs. Coordinate ministry planning and facilitation and keep the elders advised. His life must be a model that demonstrates he's a faithful Christian, husband, and or father, set a proper example of Christian behavior at all times. Let's get to the specific responsibilities. Pulpit preaching at both Sunday services, Bible classes Sunday and Wednesday every week. Visit members, shut-ins, nursing homes, and visitors regularly. Coordinate with ministry staff and team. Assistance with weekly pantry. Coordinate planned ministry congregational activities that reflect biblical objectives. Attend weekly Sunday morning prayer time with elders and other ministers. Adhere to all provisions and guidelines of the personnel policy manual. Provide a monthly status report to the elders concerning contacts, activities, issues, concerns, and needs. Be available as needed and applicable on days off. Administrative duties. Serve as a team leader to coordinate office procedures, secretarial staff, and other items relating to providing the congregation with an efficient service center. Schedule, lead, and participate in weekly staff meetings, which will enhance and enable better relationships with God, with each staff member, and with the congregation. Edit, write articles, and ensure the quality of the weekly and monthly bulletin. Complete various administrative functions, including budgeting and management for the administrative area, and others as may be assigned. Maintain availability by phone and schedule regular office hours and days off. Page 2. Expectations. Develop relationships outside the church and within the community. Participate in community activities. Lead the establishment of written goals for the overall ministry program and have a detailed plan on how to accomplish and reach goals each year. Review with eldership prior to implementing. Function as a valuable part of the ministry team and staff. Advise the elders of any special problems, issues, and or conflicts with the congregation. Spend at least 2 hours each day in personal Bible study and prayer for personal spiritual growth. Have self-improvement career goals for the year and review with eldership. Attend all scheduled church services and fellowships. Develop sermons, plans, and themes for preaching which are consistent with mission statement and direction of eldership. Develop an understanding of the various ministries. Annual performance evaluation with the eldership. Let's go to counseling. Provide premarital counseling and other counseling to those who desire it and offer referral and encourage further help for those who need it. Qualifications. Member of the Church of Christ, strong faith and commitment to the call of serving the Lord, excellent interpersonal skills, both verbal and written, as well as a demonstrated ability to lead Bible study, organize activities, communicate ideas, and use time effectively. Are you as tired as I am? You're not as tired as this guy's going to be. I don't know how you feel about that. You may have thought, that is exactly what we need. But if you have any sense of what the Bible says the job of a preacher is, we went past that in paragraph 2. This, friends, is a pastor. We don't have those, do we? We have 5 of them, actually. But we don't call him the preacher. Because a lot of the things that I just talked about have absolutely nothing to do with preaching the gospel. Nothing. And I love that part about, hey, while you're at it, have 2 hours of time every day for your personal study. Where am I going to put that? I just think this is way beyond what the Bible actually says a preacher should be doing. Now, let me read you another one. These are real. These are from this year. These are real churches. I hope they're not listening.
I did leave the name out. I'm smart enough to do that.
Listen to this one and compare them. We are looking for a minister who dedicates significant time to deep study of God's Word and then uses their trained ability to effectively explain and convey the meanings of Scripture. In studying the model of the church found in the New Testament, we understand and have the expectation that the minister's role is one of many God-given roles within the Lord's body and are looking for a servant with expertise in understanding, explanation, and guidance in scriptural meaning. Listen to this next part. We do not have the expectation that a minister is to be a jack of all trades related to all works of the church. They're not going to get along well, these two churches, are they? While we would not discourage any additional relevant works in which there may be ability and desire to serve, the core thrust of this role would be to be an expert in study, teaching, and guiding us into a richer knowledge of God's Word. They break up his time into percentages. And 85% of what they expect this preacher to do is to study and prepare lessons. The other 15% is visiting and miscellaneous activities. 15%. The main thrust that this congregation has for their preacher that they're looking for: we want you to study God's Word, and we want you to present the very best lessons that you can possibly present, because we feed on that every week, and we can't have you busy doing 100 other things that other people are supposed to be doing. Now, don't hear me wrong. When it comes to the importance of preachers and preaching, the New Testament is pro-preacher. Absolutely. One writer has observed nearly 200 Bible verses in the Old and New Testament that mention preaching. Let me mention a few of them. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone what? Preaching. You've got to have preachers or nobody hears the gospel. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples in Acts 6, 2 and said, it is not right that we should give up what? Preaching the Word of God to serve tables. The apostles knew we can't do all this by ourselves. If the apostles had been given this job description, they would have said, you got this wrong. We can't do all of this, and we have a priority to teach and preach the Word of God. Now, those who were scattered, Acts 8, verse 4, went about preaching the Word. That's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't just this guy. It was everybody's responsibility, evidently. Romans 16, 25, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, it strengthens even Christians. It doesn't just bring people to Christ, it strengthens Christians. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, assuming that we're going to have some elders who do that. Give them double honor. Probably means pay them if they're good at that. It pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1:21, through the folly or foolishness of what we preach, to save those who believe. Preaching is good, it's godly, it's biblical, it's absolutely necessary. But we can't forget Christ's headship, can we? Just like Israel shouldn't have forgotten God's kingship, we can't forget Christ's headship. There's a couple things we got to remember as we are in this process of human leadership. Number one, and I think this is important, who is it that arranges the members of the body just as he wants them? According to 1 Corinthians 12:18, who does that? God does. Now, are there times when we've got to look among ourselves and maybe even from without and appoint certain men to certain positions? Certainly. Acts 6, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. But let me tell you something. When we remove God from that process, when we don't pray enough, when we don't trust His providence, when we don't look for open and shut doors, when we take Him out of that, that's a mistake. We should not try to speed up that process. We should not try to manipulate the outcome. We should certainly not take the steering wheel away from Christ, from the one person who can actually give us what we need. Do you still believe God will do that for us? You should.
You know, the preaching and the preacher, number two, is intended to point people to Jesus, not just more preaching. Christ is still the head of the church, isn't he? He's still the vine, we're still the branches. He's still the author and finisher of our faith. He's the good shepherd, he's the door, he's the light, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. We are none of those things, whether we're a preacher or not. And we never will be. We would do well to remember that Jesus said, apart from me, I don't care who your preacher is, you can do nothing. And if you're ever severed from Christ, it doesn't matter who's preaching, you have fallen away from grace. So what is our relationship with these truths? The reality that human leadership is prescribed and permitted and provided for, with the other reality that Christ is still the head and still has all the actual power to move people's hearts and to work among us. See, I think it's very acceptable and biblical and practical to have and to want to have someone preaching the gospel full-time here at Dalrada. Did you hear me say that? I think that's fine. You probably do too. But let's apply what we've learned this morning. Are there some good reasons and some bad reasons to want that? Yes. There are some good motives and some bad motives. And all I ask as we wrap this up this morning is that you consider what I'm about to suggest. Just consider it. Consider your own heart, your own motives. Let's reason together. Number one, do you want a preacher so that you can be fed on a regular basis with God's Word? That's a good reason. So do I. If that's your reason, you said, yes, we should have one, and that's your reason, you're good. As long as we realize that we're responsible for that spiritual growth in our own lives, and not just the preacher, as long as we realize that, that's a great reason. Now let me follow that up. Has there been a single week when this eldership has not provided that for us? Has there been a single week that you can remember where no one has been available to preach the Word of God? Me either. I'm thankful for that. Do you think they'll ever let that happen? Do you think there'll ever be a time when we gather together and somebody stands up and says, there won't be a word from God today? We couldn't find anybody to do it. It'll never happen. Full-time preacher or not, that'll never happen. I take comfort in that, don't you? So let me ask some more questions. Do you want a preacher so that you can be like all the other churches? Think about it, because that's a bad reason. It might not have been a bad reason for Israel to say that, but it's a bad reason to say we want to be like all the other churches because they have full-time preachers. That is not only unbiblical, but it's a bit ridiculous. Why would that be a reason that anybody would have that we want to be like the people down the street who have a full-time preacher? Why? That's a bad reason. Do you want a preacher so that he can be the face of the congregation? That's a bad reason because that's supposed to be you and me and everybody else in this auditorium, right? Now, he would be a face of the congregation, but to think that he should be the face of the congregation or the voice of the congregation is not biblical. It's a bad reason. Do you want a preacher so that you'll finally have the answer that you want to have when someone says, have y'all finally found a preacher? If you're just tired of answering, no, we haven't found one yet. Well, that's a bad reason. I'm just tired of saying no, we don't. It's a bad reason. You just keep on saying no, but we got plenty. Do you want a preacher so you can feel more secure or complete as a congregation? That's a bad reason. You know what you're saying to God when you say we are incomplete without a full-time preacher? You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. How dare you strand us out here with no preacher? And God probably face palms up in heaven and says, what's been happening from the pulpit every single week? That's a bad reason. Finally, do you want a preacher so that he will fight your battles for you? These people do.
These people seem to. Someone who will evangelize for you. Do your visiting for you. Encourage for you. Meet visitors for you. And generally do for us what God has asked all of us to do. Denominational Christianity has gone off the rails, and much of this can be attributed to their approach towards human leadership. We do not like to admit that we take similar mindsets towards it, but sometimes we do. Like Israel, many Christians in this room and everywhere else are never going to admit, either out loud or maybe even to themselves, that they're rejecting God in favor of human leadership. But like Israel, we certainly can do that, can't we? And God knows when we've done it. We often prefer human leadership, even when we know the dangers and the limitations and the consequences of turning our backs on the true King. On the one whose power has brought us out of sin and eternal hopelessness and into His glorious kingdom. Like Israel, we sometimes hide behind our good reasons and the opportune situations for wanting a preacher, perhaps even demanding one, when maybe we fall in prey to the same mentality as Israel, rejectors of God. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not me. But it certainly was Israel. And since Israel, as we've seen over the last 3 months, is usually acting just like the rest of us, it's something to be careful about, isn't it? So I'm going to ask these two questions again. Do you want Dalreda to hire a new full-time preacher? If so, why? And maybe, just maybe, I don't have anybody in mind, but maybe some conversations about the preacher need to change. Maybe some of the things we say about it to each other or to the elders or to other people outside of this body, maybe some of those conversations need to change. Maybe yours don't. But if we have fallen prey to this mindset, I hope and pray that Israel's example will cause us to have pause and reflect and have a biblical, godly mindset towards human leadership, God's kingship, and Christ's headship. This morning, maybe you are among us and you are not even a Christian and you're like, what in the world is all this about? Let me just tell you, all of this is about trying to be God's people and trying to serve God under Christ and in Christ and to bring others to Christ. That's what we're all about, really. Preachers help us do that. But it's everyone's job. And maybe you're not a Christian and you want to know more about that. I don't know where you are. This may be your first time in a church building, period. And you may want to know more about that. If you do, let us know and we'll sit down and study the Bible with you. If you have specific questions, issues, maybe you're ready to be baptized. You're ready to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as Lord, to be baptized into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 27, to put Him on to be saved, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. If that's your need this morning, we can meet that need. This morning, maybe you're a Christian and your mindset has been wrong. Maybe it's not about the preacher. Maybe it's about something else. But if that's the case, we're all here because we're imperfect and we need the Lord. And maybe that's you this morning. And if we can help you, pray for you, encourage you, study with you, whatever your spiritual need might be this morning, if you would come, let us know what it is. We'll help you as we stand and sing.